Bibles, please, for our first reading to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have 4 men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, this is one of those portions where we come to the end of the chapter here and we recognize that the chapter divisions are not inspired. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his holy word. All right, so we have now Acts chapter 21, and now we're moving into a different phase in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We heard a hint of that last week, didn't we? In chapter 20, when the apostle told the Ephesian elders and said, "I know I'm going to see your face no more." He had, just before that, spent time alone on the road, walking instead of taking ship with others, so that he might have time alone in contemplation for what was about to befall him as an apostle. The Holy Ghost had testified to him in chapter 20, as he relates to the Ephesian elders, that trouble will meet him in every city where he's going. So the first thing we want to remember here when we enter into chapter 21 is the resolute nature of the Apostle Paul. He's resolute. He is set for the defense of the gospel. He's set for whatever befalls him. We have already heard how the Lord Jesus had plans for him, even at his conversion, that he would show him what things he must suffer for the name of Christ. Well, now we're going to see some of those things come to pass. We'd already seen some of them, right? When he was over with those in Asia Minor, in the region of Galatia, where he was taken out and stoned and left for dead. We'd already seen that. Now we come to a point where his own countrymen will have at him. So here we are then in the opening of chapter 21, and as the passage opens, we have a very interesting set of historical details. Well, this just adds credibility for us to the narrative. There are certain ways of sailing around the ancient world. So they were coming back to Syria, and along the Mediterranean coast, we remember that Syria is that northern portion of the Mediterranean coast before it turns back and heads west where Tyre and Sidon were. And so notice that in order to get there, they didn't sail to the north of Cyprus. They sailed to the south of Cyprus, right? The island out in the Mediterranean Sea. And so here they come then, and they keep Cyprus on their left hand, Paul said, or Luke relates that to us. And these are just very, very real details. We know the route that they took. We can actually trace it on a map. And if you have a Bible geography book at home or a book of maps, or maybe even in some of your Bibles, you'll see that route that they took, and you'll see that they sailed to the south of Cyprus. Cyprus would be on their left hand as they were heading to the east, and they were in that north and easterly direction, and they came to the coast then at Tyre, where the ship was to unload her burden. And this was a very common thing. We don't do that much anymore, but back in those days, if you wanted to go from point A to point B and you could find a ship, even if it was carrying cargo mostly, there were a few places, a few quote-unquote berthing compartments where there was a cot that you could lay down on. But if there was none of that, then for a small phenomenal fee, you could actually stay on deck the whole time. And if it rained or if there was wind or if there was any other difficulty, that was your home. You were on deck until you got to the place you were going. And that was a very common way to travel, especially for those who needed to get around and couldn't wait for a passenger vessel, which were very few and far between in those days. Okay, so it says then that they got to Tyre and they found some disciples there. And finding disciples there, they stayed with them for 7 days, it says. Verse 4. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. So notice, first of all, the craving of the apostle for fellowship of the saints. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger element. It's not a Lone Ranger proposition. Even the great apostle Paul relished fellowship with believers. Okay, the second thing that we see is that they said to him, according to Luke's reporting here, and I'm going to tell you that Luke doesn't mean what he says literally, but he has something else to say to us in these words. He says, they said to him through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, taken literally, what that means is that the Spirit is speaking in a contradictory fashion. The Spirit tells Paul to go to Jerusalem, and then he tells the saints in Tyre, tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They told him through the Spirit, not that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but that trouble awaited him there. And we're going to see that a little bit later with Agabus, that is especially explicit and clear. What we find out is that Agabus actually uses an object lesson, and he says, go to Jerusalem if you want, but trouble awaits you there. And that is, I think, what the saints in Tyre also told Paul at that particular time. So notice that, and I guess here's something that we need to understand, that when we come to Scripture, sometimes we're going to find some phrases that are particularly literal that are not intended by the Spirit of God to be interpreted literally. Whenever we think about the phrase, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we hear, this is my body, we know that Jesus did not mean the bread that he was holding in his hand was his body. That he's teaching a sacramental truth. Okay, there are times then in Scripture where we are not intended to interpret it in a bald, literal fashion. Instead, we interpret it in a way that is in keeping with what we call the analogy of Scripture, with the rest of the Bible. This is one of those portions. They didn't forbid him through the Spirit of God not to go to Jerusalem, or forbid him to go to Jerusalem. What they instructed him was that the Spirit of God had testified to some of them that were there that trouble would meet him. We have to interpret it like that. Okay? So that's an interesting point that we don't want to pass by without mention. Now notice that Paul was not the only one that craved fellowship, that when he went to leave, those disciples that were in Tyre came with him out of the city, and they were going to get on a boat, so they all knelt down together and prayed together on the shore before Paul left. Now, having heard what we've heard, what do you think some of those requests were? Well, we're not told, so we don't want to be too dogmatic on such things. But do you think they would have prayed for Paul's trip to Jerusalem and what would befall him there, and that the Lord would keep him safe there? And they continued in prayer after that for those things. Notice that God's people here then are seen as a praying people. And we have a context for those prayers. Okay, so this is a very important point not to be passed over lightly. All right, so then there's a few more traveling details, and that finishes out the first section in verse 7. Then in verses 8 through 14, this is when Paul is at Caesarea. And first of all, we find him in the house of Philip the evangelist. We know Philip. This is not the first time we've heard of this guy. Philip was one of the seven, it says. What seven? One of the seven deacons that were ordained in Acts chapter 6. That's this Philip. Here he is now in Caesarea. Philip is a married man. He has four daughters, virgin daughters. It doesn't mean that they were perpetually virgin. It just means they're young ladies that not yet been married. And notice also it says about them that they prophesied. Philip had four daughters that prophesied. Now, most of you heard me speak about this before. I believe that the word for prophesied here, it's the standard word that's used all over the Bible, in the Greek Old Testament, in the Greek New Testament, and it's an equivalent to a Hebrew Old Testament word. Talks about prophesying, but we don't normally think of the width, of the breadth of the semantic range of this word like we should. We think to prophesy means that someone who is a prophet, an extraordinary office, in other words, that he is receiving direct revelation from the Lord, and he stands up in the midst of the church and he speaks that word, that revelatory word. And that is one definition of the word prophesying. One definition. But there are others as well, because it has a most foundational element of speaking forth the word of God. There's a sense in which a minister of the gospel who is not an inspired apostle or prophet is prophesying by speaking the word of God, by interpreting it. There's another way that all of the people of God prophesy, and this was prophesied in the days of the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, that all of the people of God would have the word of God in their mouths. By the way, I'm going to ask you to excuse me today. I'm quite a bit hoarse. All of the people of God would have the word of God in their mouths. And several times in the Old Testament, we'll not take the time to trace them out today, we see that a prophet prophesied by the use of music. When Saul became a part of the company of the prophets, when they all came down the hill together, what were they doing? They were all prophesying together. That meant they were all singing. They were singing the word of God. That's how prophecies were issued many times. Elisha asks for a minstrel so that he can prophesy. What were Philip's daughters doing? I believe they had a quartet. A quartet of psalm singing ladies. That's what I believe they were doing. And that is in that sense that they prophesied. Again, this is an argument that comes from what? The analogy of Scripture. We have to bring in lots of different portions of the Bible to understand this rightly. Okay, so they entered into Philip's house. He had his daughters there. And they tarried there, it says, many days. And then there came a deputation from Jerusalem. With Agabus, right? I'm sorry, from Judea, not Jerusalem, from Judea, and Agabus the prophet. And again, we've seen Agabus before in the book of Acts. He's a real life prophet. This is a guy that issues extraordinary words from God. Okay? And so Agabus takes Paul's girdle. Paul's wearing his girdle, you know, that which is just a it's a wide piece of cloth that goes around you, and that's how they would tie up their robe. And he walks up to Paul and he takes his girdle from him. Okay, that's interesting in and of itself. He takes his girdle from him and he binds his own hands with Paul's girdle like this. And he says, "Thus shall the man go to Jerusalem that bears this girdle." In other words, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound by the Jews and delivered into the hand of the Gentiles. And so it is at that point then everybody joins in Philip's house and says, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go." And they urge him. And then that's when Paul utters those famous words, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not only to suffer in Jerusalem, but to die if necessary." And so it says, when he would not be persuaded, in other words, this conversation went on for a little while, and Paul, resolute in his ministerial duty as an apostle, the rest of the people said, "The will of the Lord be done." And then they stopped their disputation with him. Well, we learn a lot from Paul's example here, don't we? We learn what it means to be resolute. Paul is only following the example of his Lord, is he not? And so what we see then from the Apostle Paul is the dedication to his ministry. All right, so that's verses 8 through 14. Then 15 through 26. There are just so many good things in just this section here. The first is Paul's submission to the brethren in Jerusalem. Paul is an inspired apostle. He has a mission. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He's got a pretty good idea of what befalls him. And yet, the first thing he does is he enters into conversations with the elders and James. And notice how James is singled out here. Let's remember that Peter was not the moderator of the Jerusalem session, of the Jerusalem Presbytery. James was. It's very clear here that James he's the one to whom the responsibility falls to take order. He's mentioned over and again. So it says he went into James and the other elders were there. And they had a conversation. And here's what they asked him to do. They said, "Paul, all the people in this city have heard bad things about you, that you are going into all the cities in the hinterlands and telling Jews that are in Gentile lands to throw off their ancient traditions, that they don't have to obey Moses anymore," and so on. Now notice at this point, the church is still pretty much divided, Jews and Gentiles. Jews are practicing like this, Gentiles are practicing like this. They're still separate in their practices. So here's what James suggests to Paul. We have four men here who have a vow. Now the vow obviously is a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter, what is it? It's either 5 or 6. I don't remember now. It's Numbers chapter 5 or 6. And what you did in the Nazarite vow was you took a vow you would not shave your beard or your hair, no unclean foods, no wine, no raisins, no grapes, no defiling yourself with a dead body, nothing like that. You remained a Nazarite unto God for a particular period of time. It could be a week, it could be 40 days. The duration is not specified. That is something that was generally specified when you went into the priest and you took your vow and you made your initial offering. And then what would happen is, if something happened during that time and you came out of that vow before your stated interval, then what you would do is you had to make a greater offering because you had sinned in not meeting your time. Or you could abide until the end, and still you're coming out from being a Nazarite unto God. So you're coming from an overtly more spiritual to a less spiritual estate in the outward appearance of it. And so you still had to offer an offering, and you had to wait 7 days after the offering of that offering. Okay, so here's what happens. James says that we have four men under these vows here to show the rest of the city that you are not telling people to leave Judaism, go with them, be at charges with them. In other words, when they offer, you offer. Spend your own money to offer an offering. And how did you do that in those days? You went to the temple and got the approved animal, right? You remember that. You got the approved animal, and so you bought that animal and you offered it as an offering at the end of your vow, and then at the end of your 7 days. And so Paul was at charges with these four men. And so we are at the 7 day interval. We have an offering at the beginning of those 7 days, and an offering and a washing at the end of those 7 days. Okay? And so it is in that 7 day interval that Paul is in the temple, and there are those who are in the temple who had previously seen Paul in the city with a Gentile man. Now, that would have been shocking enough to them, but then they assumed that he brought Trophimus with him into the temple, which would have defiled the temple, and that was a capital crime in those days in Jerusalem. And so there were certain that saw him there, and they began that false accusation, and so we begin then the binding of Paul, like we heard earlier. Okay, well, there's a few things I want to say about the passage. The first thing is that Paul, as an inspired apostle, submits himself to the Jerusalem Presbytery. He is a Presbyterian. I know that's an anachronistic term with regard to what Paul is doing there, but it fits. It's okay to use it, even anachronistically, because it works. Paul behaves himself as a man under authority. He takes their advice and their counsel and submits himself under the Jewish ordinances there because they asked him to. Period. Because they asked. Was he bound to do that? Did he have to do that? Absolutely not. Was he free to do something else? Absolutely. But he didn't. And so we learn a little bit about submission here, even on the part of the Apostle Paul. The second thing that I want us to understand here is that this was a good thing that they asked him to do and a good thing that he undertook to do, even though it did not have the desired effect. This is a very important point, and we can't let it pass by. Okay, so let's remember this. That, and this is what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 4, when he says, if you're going to be arrested or accused, let it be on account of the offense of Christ's gospel and not because of what you do. Paul did the right thing here. He submitted to the Jerusalem session and put out before the city that he was not overthrowing Moses and the specific Mosaic ordinances for the Jewish people. He submitted himself to those ordinances. He did everything right. Now, the pragmatist might say, yeah, and look at what it got him. We don't need to mess with that. That would be a wrong conclusion. What Paul did was, you're right, he did everything right here. He did do what he was supposed to do, what he was asked to do, and what should have made peace. Paul, like the psalmist of old, was for peace. But their hearts were for war. That's how it should be on our account. Do not then add to the offense of the gospel. It is offensive enough to the natural man. And so Paul does everything right here in order to submit himself and to make peace. However, we find that with those particular folks in Jerusalem that day, they were what you would call implacable. Implacable is the right word. That means it was impossible to pacify them. Impossible. Okay, The other thing that I wanted you to make note, just by way of historical understanding there, is that notice that James reiterates to Paul those same four decrees that we heard in Acts chapters 15 and 16. Here we are in Acts chapter 21. They're still keeping those same four decrees that they had enjoined upon the Gentiles there. And so we note the consistency also of the teaching in that day and of the government of the church. Okay, so that's verses, that really does take us down through much of the end, or all the way to the end of the chapter. Let me just say one more thing about the end of the chapter with regard to their seizing Paul and beating him. Let me say this, that we may look at that and we may say, that's crazy. What stirred them up all of a sudden? I mean, they went from 0 to 90 in about 35 seconds. How did they do that? Well, number one, remember that they had a prejudice. They were already charged in that direction, weren't they? They were already ready in their own minds to disregard Paul and what he had been doing. They were unbelieving from the outset. So it wouldn't really have mattered what they did. Paul could have postulated, most likely, ahead of time, that what he was about to do would have no effect. But he did it anyway, because it was the right thing to do. So they were implacable. They went from 0 to 90. They were decided and prejudiced against him. And notice also that gathering together, they became more violent than perhaps they would otherwise have become and took matters into their own hands. And so we want to beware, like we heard last week, of a group mentality that tends to violence. Right? When the civil magistrate, remember what we heard last week? When he tells you to go home, what's it time to do? It's time to go home. Right? When there's an unlawful assembly and things are becoming dicey, the best thing we can do is what? Go home. Right. These people didn't go home. Rather, they grabbed Paul and began beating him and would have taken his life had not a civil magistrate been there to take order and to protect him. And so we learn once again, as we've seen in several places in the book of Acts, the great value that the civil magistrate has as God's minister for good and as avenger of evil. All right, well, we're over time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.